Gentlemen, hope you slept well. Trust the Lord was your keeper during the helpless hours. His mercies are new this morning. Great is his faithfulness. We've been talking about man. We began with man subduing and ruling his world. Moved on to man working and worshiping. Man romancing his wife. And now we move to man fathering his children. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. Let me read verses 1 through 4. We've been working in Ephesians. We're to love our wives as Christ loved the church. We move on from marriage to parenting. 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you, that you may live long on the earth. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do bless you for the way that you've brought us together. We thank you for the day that's spread out ahead of us. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be our guide, our helper, our sight giver, and our soul stirrer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's November 27, 1983, that my world got rocked. I woke up in the morning and I went to the hospital during the day. My wife birthed a little boy named Jared, and by the time I pillowed my head, I was different. I had awakened, simply a boy, and by the time I pillowed the head, I was a dad. And my life had changed dramatically when I saw those two beady eyes staring at me from that blanket. And I realized I could never be the same, because those beady eyes now have been watching me for almost 30 years. And the fact is, we're fathers. And as a father, notice your notes there, as we look at Ephesians 6:4, two main heads, bring them up in discipline and instruction. Second main head will be, don't provoke them to anger. First subhead would be our sacred commission, where fathers, we're to raise them up in the fear and instruction of the Lord. Those two little beady eyes staring out at us, there's a soul connected with them. This little hell-deserving sinner who has inherited from us the disease of total depravity. And as a result, they're doomed to forever agony in hell. And we realize as fathers that of all the forces on the earth, it's our lives that are most instrumental in determining the destiny of that little flame that's been kindled. It'll never be quenched. It'll live forever, as R.L. Dabney says, either in the glories of heaven or in the horrors of hell. And we, the fathers, are the most, earthly speaking, determining factor about their eternal destiny. Because that little boy responds to us like he responds to nobody else. Notice what the passage says. Fathers, raise your children in the fear and instruction of the Lord. It doesn't say pastors. Doesn't say youth pastors. Doesn't even say mothers. It says fathers. The buck stops with us. We're the captain of the ship, of the family, and on the last day we'll be held accountable for every soul that God put on board. And contrary to the PC family engineers regarding our children, they tell us that each child has a dignity to choose whatever he or she feels is right or wrong for him. No, that's not true. We are to indoctrinate our children. We are to impose truth upon our children. Genesis 18:19. Abraham is told that he is to command his children to fear the Lord. We don't just say, here's a suggestion I have for you, you might find beneficial. No, we are to command the Lord has made us as basically holy dictators over the souls of our children. They've been told, as we read here, honor father and mother. They're obligated. They have a holy obligation to submit their wills and their minds to us. Dabney says, there is no power beneath the skies authorized by God that is so far-reaching, so near to the prerogatives of God Himself. And for that reason, there is no other power so solemnly responsible. They're responsible to listen to us and to imitate us and to follow us. And because of this, this is a place where we've got to subdue and rule. We've got to subdue and rule our hearts and our minds and submit ourselves to the Word of God that we can be good shepherds leading them to the high ground of the Father's house and not to the low ground of forever horror. So that's our sacred commission. Consider with me our sinful children. It's important as we're dealing with our children to understand who they are. If we make a miscalculation on the issue of their identification, we're going to botch the whole project. There was a newspaper article a few years back about a family who had found a little baby raccoon out in the backyard, and they thought they would make it a family pet, you know, treat it as a beagle. And the raccoon was in the house, and there was a lot of cuddling that took place. There was also a little infant in the house. And the mother went off one day after the raccoon had been in the house for a few months. And the mother went off to the backyard. By the time the mother got back, that little infant girl's face was maimed for the rest of her life because that wasn't a beagle. That was a wild animal. And that wild animal brought about big damage in that little face. So you gotta identify the subject. And if we misidentify our children, there's gonna be a lot of damage that takes place. I realize that secular psychologists identify our children as basically good. You know, Carl Rogers, human potential psychology, man is basically good. Leave children to themselves, they'll grow up happily, they'll be fulfilled people. Make a picture of it. They're like helium balloons. Just leave them alone. Let them be. They'll naturally ascend to a noble character. Don't intrude on them. Don't force your values on them. That's why even Carl Rogers will say potty training is an emotionally upheaving time for a little child because urinating in a bowl isn't a value to them. And when you begin to disturb their little emotional nirvana, then you create all kinds of emotional fallout in their life. Well, though the human potential psychologist who believe man is basically good says leave them alone and they will self-actualize, the Bible identifies our children in a different way. The Bible tells us they're not good-hearted. The Bible tells us they're bad-hearted. And we're working with these children. They're wild creatures, rebels against God. They're sinners. They have Adam's rebel heart. Psalm 51, verse 5 says, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin, my mother conceived me. Romans 3 gives the autopsy. There is none who fears God, none who seeks after God. Their feet are swift to shed blood. All are sinners. The scriptures give a different picture than a helium balloon. Leave them alone, they'll ascend to a high level of nobility. No, the scriptures give a different picture. They're descending bowling balls. And they're bent toward evil. And leave them to themselves, they'll split hell wide open. Our parental responsibility is to arrest their hellward plunge. And because of that, we need to confront them in their course of life. We need to confront their wills. Proverbs 29, verse 15 says, the rod and reproof give wisdom. You see, that's intruding in a child's life. And backing up that intrusion with the force of a blow, the rod and reproof give wisdom. But a child who gets his own way shames his mother. And we've seen that in aisle 7, the cereal aisle at the grocery store. Right? Child left to himself shames his mother. The scriptures call us to aggressively intervene, to subdue, and to rule over our children. So that's our sinful children when we think of father. Third subheading is our essential confrontation. So, your two-year-old, and some of you guys are at that stage in life. I'm going to speak first about dealing with younger children and the necessity of laying a solid foundation for the building of a tower of parenting. You've got to have a solid foundation of establishing authority. In the second main heading, I'll talk to some of the guys who have kids in an older season of life. But the issue of essential confrontation, your two-year-old comes into grandma's living room and there's a coffee table with dried flowers on the surface. And the word is no, because that child grabs those dried flowers, they're going to disintegrate. No, don't touch them. Well, little Richard, I do have a grandson named Richard, so I'll use him as an example. I get to see it in my own dining room there. Little Richard goes after the dried flowers on the coffee table, and there are different ways you can deal with it. You can remove the dried flowers, which could be called relocation, or instead you can use diversion by way of saying, Richard, look at this hairbrush here, as mom pulls a hairbrush out of the purse. Or there can be incarceration, which would be to bring Richard into the arms and hold him tight so he can't get away, and eventually the flowers will be spared. But let me ask you, by using the approach of relocation, diversion, and incarceration, is the fifth commandment being obeyed? Honor your father and mother with any of those. No, I don't think so. You see, we're to have our children be taught to honor, to give a willful obedience. Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. In the Lord means if they defy mom, they're defying God. Obey your parents in the Lord. And so I believe in dealing with the dried flower situation, removal of the flowers, relocation, or giving the hairbrush diversion, or physically restraining incarceration, that's not a way to deal with it. There needs to be confrontation. Confrontation of the will. A timeout, I don't believe, deals with the issue. Confrontation, the use of the rod. When the snake's head and his influence rears itself in the lives of our children, their heart and their behavior, this is no time to wait till the snake goes underground again. It's time to give a blow to the head of the snake. And that's what the use of the rod can do. The rod is an eloquent communicator to the simplest of minds. You can give multiple paragraphs of logic to that 18-month-old and he doesn't grasp it. But he grasps volumes of what's being communicated to him when the rod strikes his backside. Use the rod. The rod and reproof give wisdom, the scriptures say. It registers a holy impression. It's a God-ordained authority that has been defied and it must be confronted. There's an account in a book called The Mother at Home, John Abbott. A little story about a little boy named Johnny. He's giving something autobiographical. When he was young, he was sitting at the table. Then they moved over to the fireside and they put him on the lap. And he was learning the ABCs. He was just learning how to read a little bit. So his dad took his knife out of his pocket and he pointed to the letter A. He says, Johnny, what is that letter? I do not know what that letter is. Oh, Johnny, you know what the letter is? I don't know. Johnny, that's the letter A. Johnny says, I can't say the letter A. Oh. There's a battle engaged here at this time. And you read the story. He says, I cannot say the letter A. Well, Dad needed to go and took him off to the bedroom and spanked him and brought him back. I cannot say the letter A. And he was defiant. You ever have moments like this with our little Jared? The moment was when he wouldn't eat broccoli. and the two beady eyes stared at me, and he was going to win the day. And I felt it was a letter A moment. And I felt we had to win the day. Well, the story goes on with Johnny and the letter A, and the third time they're heading off. And interesting, the account says, and the mother sat by quietly. Her heart was bleeding. You know, women are, with that tender sensitivity. It's true, gentlemen. We cannot let our wives' maternal sensitivities rule the day. That's why we have been called to be men. Fathers, raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And eventually, I think it was the third time going, and God can say the letter A. He says, okay. Johnny, what is it? A, B, C, D, E. Now go to... Well, you see, the point was, there was a battle that had been set. And you might sit here and say, that was cruel of that father to have treated the boy that way. Well, little Johnny became John and wrote the book. He said, cruel? He says, I look at a day like that and my eternity hung in the balance on that day when my dad resolved to cause me to submit under the God-ordained authority. May we be so cruel, may we be so gracious to our children to have the guts, to have the backbone to do what the PC sociological engineers tell us is wrong to do. To use the rod, you think of Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Proverbs 13:24, he who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him. You don't discipline him, then you strengthen the serpent's grip on his soul. Old, kind-hearted Dr. Dobson. Was Dr. Dobson a cruel fellow? I don't think so, but old, kind-hearted Dr. Dobson wrote in that book, it's a good one, I think, it's The Strong-Willed Child. He says this, when a parent loses the early confrontations with the child, the latter conflicts become harder to win. And the parent who never wins, who is too weak or too tired or too busy to win, is making a costly mistake that will come back to haunt him during the child's adolescence. So don't be passively naive. Biblically confront a child's rebellion against God with the God-ordained tool, which is the rod. That leads us then to our saving culmination. Our saving culmination. What's our ultimate goal in a discipline session like that? And by the way, the discipline session isn't just... I can remember there was a lady in our church when I pastored in another church, and her child was a wild man. He run by in the lobby and run by again, and as he was running by, he had been telling the boy, Andy, stop! Andy, stop! Andy, sit! And Andy wasn't stopping, and Andy wasn't sitting. So as Andy ran by, she whopped him, and there he went off again. Then she looked at him and said, you see, spanking doesn't work with him. You see, it's spanking. You take the boy off to the room, and you sit him down, and you maybe you, for us it was a matter of putting the hands on the bed and delivering the blows, explaining what you're doing, and the rod and reproof. Right? This isn't a laboratory rat. He's a scrub. This is a boy made in the image of God. The rod and this is why you're being spanked. And then when the spanking is done, then there is reconciliation. There's an embrace that takes place. You don't beat your boy and leave him in the corner to cry alone while you walk away with your arms crossed and give him the cold shoulder for the next few hours. No. There's the embracing. There's the reconciliation. And then there's a going through the reenacting of the crime so it becomes a virtuous activity. You say the letter A again. And he's off playing. Spanking is a wonderful thing. You don't have to have hours of time out and conflict. You have reconciliation in the relationship. But what is the reason for all this spanking business? Is it that we simply want to spare dried flour collections? Is it simply that we want our boys to spell well? No, what we're after is the saving of our souls' children and the subduing of their hearts at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And that's why we want to make sure when we go through the discipline process, hopefully it's the softening of the heart. Proverbs 30 and verse 17 says, "The eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out." Be a student of those eyes, those beady eyes. Be a student of the eyes. You know the eyes speak volumes, don't they? As far as where your kid is at. We want their eyes, don't we? We want their hearts. Ted Tripp has a great book, Shepherding a Child's Heart. Mm-hmm. I highly recommend that book. And that's what we're after, isn't it? We're after their hearts. I can still remember this Jared. He's 29 years old now, and I can still remember. He'd be standing there, and he'd get spanked. One time he was standing there. It was the third time I think he was spanked for the same crime in the same day. And he said to me, "Dad, why do I keep disobeying?" And Bill was saying, "Man, Jared, because you have a bad heart. You need a new heart. The Lord Jesus can forgive you. Lord Jesus can give you a new heart. Let's pray." You see, oftentimes it's these disciplining times that lay open the heart of a child. He sees himself for what he is. He can direct his eyes to the Savior. Is, I think, one of the best tools for evangelism in those early years is the use of the rod. And bringing the law, honor father and mother, to bear on the heart. The law is a tutor to Christ to show them that they need a Savior because they have a bad sin problem. So that's that theme of bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And we can see the benefits in the early years, right, of establishing that authority foundation. But now let's move on to the second main heading I have here, which is don't provoke them to anger. It says 6:4, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. That's the focus I want to emphasize here. Let me just go to old Dr. Dobson. He's a teenager now, and he gives this account. He says, "My father had a difficult time saying I'm sorry." He did highly esteem his father, Dr. Dobson did. He says this, "I remember working with him in the backyard when I was 15 years old on a day when he was peculiarly irritable for some reason. I probably deserved his indignation, but I thought he was being unfair. He crabbed at me for everything I did, even when I hustled. Finally, he yelled at me for something petty, and he capsized my canoe. I threw down the rake, and I quit. Defiantly, I walked across the yard down the street, and my dad demanded I come back. It was one of the few times I ever took him on like that. I meandered around town for a while, wondering what would happen to me when I finally did come home. And I strolled over to my cousin's house on the other side of town. And after several hours, I admitted to my uncle the whole story. And with knees quaking, I called my dad on the phone, and my dad said, 'Stay there, I'm coming over.' And after a few apprehensive minutes, Dad arrived and asked to see me alone. And Dad began this way. He said, 'Bo, I didn't treat you right this afternoon. I was riding your back for no good reason, and I want you to know I'm sorry.' And Dobson said, 'My dad made a friend for life that day.' And I wish I could say that I can't relate to the senior Dobson's crabby irritability and provoking treatment of his son. I admit that I can relate to being a provoking dad. I hang my head with a guilty plea. But blessed be God, his love can cover over a multitude of fatherly sins. And just as Dr. Dobson turned out to be a fine man of God, there's hope for me. Because I provoke my children to wrath. And by his love and grace, there's still hope that my kids can turn out." So I want us to consider this theme of don't provoke them to anger. First, consider by exasperating them. It says in the passage, don't provoke your children to anger. There's a verb, provoke. It's paralgizo. And I'm sure there are some people in the room who know what that means. Color. It means to stir up passions. It's the noun is parorgismos. It's the same noun as used in the Septuagint, 2 Kings 23:26, where it speaks of the Lord's anger was aroused, King James would say, kindled against Judah because of all the provocations which had provoked him. And so there's this imagery of combustible material being ignited. Look at some boys in a barn, and they're smoking, and they toss the cigarette butt onto some of the dried hay, and the barn is all ablaze, right? Well, that's what it's speaking about. Provoking our children to wrath. You can set their emotions and their resentments ablaze if you're not careful. Romans 10:19 speaks of provoking the Jews to jealousy. If you got a, let's say you got a, one of your sons doesn't like baseball, and you're kind of, you say, hey, you want to go to see the Giants playoff in San Francisco? I would say the Tigers, but you guys like somebody else. So, want to go see the Giants play? No, I don't want it, Dad. So, well, you don't want it, huh? Well, so you go over to the neighbor boy, and you give the thing, and you go and spend the day off with the neighbor boy. That might provoke to resentment your son in your fathering. One commentator says, don't goad your children to resentment. If there's a dog in the neighbor's yard, sleeping dog behind the fence, you don't take a broomstick and poke him through the chain link fence. He's going to awaken and be really angry with you. Don't awaken in your child a resentment. Lloyd-Jones says this, we're not to irritate or goad or incite our children to become resentful. Colossians 3:21 says, fathers, don't exasperate your children. The Greek word is erethizo, which means arouse in a bad sense. It says there in Colossians 3:21, don't do it that they may not lose heart. Hugh says, like a horse that's had its spirit broken. You can see it in its eyes. If you see a horse that's been broken, it was a strong, maverick horse with the mane and the wind out in the prairie. But now it's got some old lady who rides behind it in a carriage. Maybe it's an English lady, and maybe she liked to have the horse look stylish. And so she would take the horse and tighten the neck. That means you would take the bit and you would pull the neck toward the chest. I mean, do that. You think of your chin was tied to your chest and a horse's, because she wants the other ladies to think her horse is stylish. And that horse, which was a glorious creature, has been whipped. And you can just see it in the eyes with the blinders on. It's not the same horse it used to be. It used to snort with its nostrils, and now it's whipped into a monotonous pulling of the woman's carriage. What's the use? And you can treat a child like that by tying things so tight that the child says, what's the use? Edie says, the young spirit is to be carefully and tenderly developed, not crushed by harsh and ungenerous treatment. Too much is neither to be demanded nor expected. The twig is to be bent with caution, not broken with the efforts of a rude and hasty zeal. Notice the emphasis is fathers. Fathers don't exasperate. Fathers don't provoke to wrath. It's possible for a mom to do it. But moms have estrogen. We have testosterone. We are of the stronger gender. Dobson says this, a man's larger size, deeper voice, masculine demeanor make it easier for him to deal with defiance in a younger generation. It's wonderful equipment we have, this testosterone, but it also makes us more prone than mothers to overdo it in wielding our authority. So fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. We need to exercise our authority with a wise prudence and moderation. So, don't provoke them by exasperating them. Secondly, by over-strictness. Now we get real practical. We get real practical here. By over-strictness. Don't overdo it, dads. And here I'm speaking to myself. I told you at the beginning, I am the ultimate passive purple four ball. In this, I can be the ultimate provoker. I understand that. Hughes says this, rearing children is like holding a wet bar of soap. Hold them too firm and grip, the bar of soap will shoot from the hand. Up. Too loose, it slips through your hands down. And so as fathers, we need to have this firm but gentle hold on our children. Some of us have overly squeezed, haven't we? And done great damage. And so we see that it's a very challenging thing, isn't it, in this generation. We want to protect our children from immorality, of wickedness, in this adulterous generation that we live in. Sometimes, because we so want to protect our girls and protect our boys, we can end up smothering them and putting them in a straitjacket with chronically saying, don't! And chronically saying, no, you can't! It's a wholesome concern out there. I mean, you think of Genesis 34 and Dinah going out among the Shechemites. I got my girl Abigail going out among the West Michiganites. It can be just as dangerous. And the same kind of damage can take place. But the answer isn't always no, no, no. I realize it says in Revelation 18:4 regarding the immoral Babylon of our society, come out of her. And we need to tell our children, come out. Don't be like them. Don't conform to the pattern of this world. Don't walk like sheeple behind your peer group. Take a stand. Yes, no, we tell them. Be different. But again, it's possible to overdo it with restrictions. Like the tight necking of a horse. We can provoke our children. A little boy in my neighborhood as I grew up had a mother who cared for her little boy. His name was Andy, too. Little Andy, I can still see him out in the front yard. I was maybe, 7 or 8 years old, and Andy was 4 or 5 years old, and the mother had taken a rope and tied it around his waist really tight with multiple knots, and then the other side of the rope she tied to a tree in the front yard. Don't do that to your children. It'll give them a complex. As the rest of us go to him and we made life miserable for him. But you know, parents, we can do that with the way that we parent our children. Like, we tie a rope and we tell them no and we draw these lines. We can have this inclination to be over-controlling and to squeeze them into our ideal mold instead of nurturing them to be strong and independent personalities. And now I'm talking about the kid isn't 2 years old dealing with a coffee table flower arrangement. But you know what sometimes fathers do? Some fathers never graduate their methodology as the child grows on into life. Alistair Begg says this, don't think just because your 13-year-old goes to church wearing a navy blue sport coat and carries a big Bible under his arm, and I could add wearing an Oxford shirt and khaki pants and penny loafers. You know, sometimes we can be so concerned with the way, like that woman, my horse looks stylish. We can be content when our kids on the outside look stylish, when their hearts on the inside aren't pleasing in the sight of God. We should be much more concerned about their hearts. Dobson talks about this mother to a 12-year-old daughter who came to Dobson and said, we fought tooth and nail for a year. We've had fights every night on a single issue. She's my daughter, but she wants to shave her legs. I just feel she's too young to be doing that. And she becomes so angry. She won't even talk to me. This has been the worst year of our lives. You know what Dobson's counsel was? Lazy lady, he said, buy your daughter a razor. And for some of us, you know, we think of some of these restrictions that we put on our kids. Some good common horse sense. And even dads with girls, listen to this. Ponder this. As dads in this society, it's 2013, and I know there are all kinds of immorality going on out there, and I know that there is immodesty going on out there, but dads, we need to discern and distinguish a girl's healthy desire to appear feminine and womanly on the one hand, from an unhealthy desire to appear erotic and sensual on the other hand. And there is a healthy desire for a girl to want to appear feminine and womanly.
Yes.
And simply because she wants to appear that way, we shouldn't necessarily categorize her as one who's trying to look erotic and sensual. We need to have discernment of that,
yes,
in the way that we deal with our daughters. I'm talking to myself, because there was, I have a daughter who's 21 years old, and I didn't get it. There was a season in life when I didn't get it. May the Lord make us to be shrewd as serpents, innocent as doves. Hughes says this. He's talking about, in a sense, being a pastor. You know, pastor's kids who can be notorious for being rebellious, and sometimes because we pastors don't exercise discernment. Sometimes, maybe Ron, you can relate to this, but we do want our kids to appear stylish to the parishioners. We can want sometimes our most conservative parishioner to appreciate our authority and the way our kids look. That can be a badge on our chest, right? Shame on us, right, Brian? We cannot sell off the hearts of our children to purchase the favor of our most conservative parishioners. Can't do that. Got to resolve that. We've got to be real men, courageous men. Hugh says this, some men are so overly strict because they're concerned about what others will think. And we don't have a corner as pastors on the market of this. You guys are just as concerned as we are, even in the Church of Christ. What will they think if my child goes to this place, or wears this clothing, or is heard listening to that music? Not a few preachers' kids have been catapulted into rebellion because their fathers squeeze their lives to fit the most conservative, legalistic parishioners' expectations. What a massive sin this is against one's child. Again, I look back, I'm going to confess my own father. There was this issue years ago where kids wore necklaces. Remember that? And there was this puka shells?
Yeah.
No, puka shells. I didn't appreciate puka shells. One of my sons wanted to wear puka shells. And I was stupid. I was a fool. I made a big deal out of it. I treated it as if it was a hill to die on. It wasn't. It was a foolish thing. And I spent capital with my son that I shouldn't have. I'd have to go back and say, you know, I was really a fool in doing that. You know, there are certain areas where we've got to let our kids express their individuality. I mean, look at my hair. My hair is so orderly, right? But I had one of my sons, he had this way of doing his hair, and he always kind of pulled out one strand and hung over his forehead. That really bothered me. What a fool I was! What a fool I was! To interpret that as rebellion against my authority, he wanted to express a little bit of individuality. That's okay. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. So, there, that issue by over strictness. Come with me now. Thirdly here, by a failure to loosen. By a failure to loosen. Having the reins tight, we think of the coffee table and the flower arrangement. Having the reins tight early on is good and right. Early on, I think it's good and right to micromanage the lives of our children, disciplining them with tight reins. And I think that's what the cornerstone is speaking about there when it says that you are to have them honor father and mother. If it's don't touch the flower arrangement, if it's say the letter A, if it's eat your broccoli, pick up your toys, wear this dress, comb your hair like this when they're real little, say hi to Pastor Boardman. That's good. And there's a song. You guys sing it out west, or we sing it back in the east. I will obey the first time I'm told. I will obey right away. Never with a sigh. Never asking why. I will obey right away. That's a song that we teach our kids to sing. It's a great song early on, but don't have them singing that song with the same frequency when they're 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. Lloyd-Jones says this, commenting on Ephesians 6:4. Because you're able to dominate your child, say up to age 9 or 10, you mustn't say, I'm going to continue to do this, come what may. His will must be broken to mine. I care not what he may feel or what he understands. Children know very little, so I shall impose my will on him. Early on, that's okay. But when this is a problem I have seen with parents. How they end up using that same methodology, that same style, when you're graduating grade by grade by grade toward adulthood, when eventually they need to be a man of dominion himself, a woman of dominion herself. And we need to work them through this process. A failure to graduate a child toward grades nearer to independent adulthood is a chief crime in exasperating our children. So I encourage you, if you're raising your 13, 14, 15-year-old son, you still got that same song in your head? Get that song out of your head. I will obey the first time told. I will obey right away. Never with a sigh. Never asking why. I will obey right away. Because you know what may have been? When they were 7 years old, pick up the toys. What? Pick up the toys. But when he's 14 years old, hey, mow the lawn today. Why? Why don't they do it today? Mow the lawn. No, I think when he's 14 years old, they start asking why. He said, well, let me tell you why. It's because I just fertilized the lawn, and we had rain, and it's going to come up real fast. Furthermore, we're going on vacation next week. I don't want to be baling hay out there in the airport. So you do tell them why, because you want to eventually have them be the head of a household so that they can work these issues through and not interpret every why as a rebellion against your paternal authority. It says in 1 Corinthians 13:11, when I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I kind of became a man, I did away with childish things. So we're moving them toward manhood, aren't we? And so we, or the womanhood. And we want them to think like adults, so we put away even childish methods of raising them. I've been wondering about David, you know. David in the Old Testament, it seems like in his mid-teens, his dad gave him a lot of rope and a lot of leeway. And there he is out in the pasture. He's on his own enough to make his own decisions. He's got to determine what happens when a lion comes at you. And when a bear comes at you. Dad gave him rope. And sometimes we overly try to micromanage the lives of our kids. Give them opportunities. Somehow David's off at the battlefield. And his older brother, Eliab, is ragging on him. And look, David's going to make the decision. What am I going to do? Am I going to go after this Philistine with my sling and a few stones in my pocket or not? Somehow David had been trained to make decisions. And Dad, Jesse, gave him that opportunity. We need to give our kids opportunity for solo flights. They may crash every now and then. That's okay. I oftentimes learn. I say, that's okay. I'm the ultimate micromanager. I want you to know that. I'm teaching myself here. This morning, my kids are out of the zone. My youngest is 19. He's off to school. He's off at Grove City in Pennsylvania. But still, I try to micromanage. What are you doing today? And what's going on? Where'd you go last night? And okay, Dad, relax. Some of you may need that message there. Hugh says this. We ought to begin our fatherhood by holding the tiny, helpless bar snugly. But as it grows, we need to gradually and wisely loosen our grips. We need to graduate beyond the chronic no, 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 to the point where we look for opportunities to say yes. And then sometimes, you know, we say, when they ask this question, we say, I don't know. What do you think? What do you think is best? And let them make the decision. So we're talking about not exasperating them by exasperating over strictness, failure to loosen, just finally by chronic criticism. Chronic criticism. And again, here I'm treating myself. Jude 16 speaks about grumblers and fault finders. And it doesn't appreciate grumblers and fault finders. It can be a very ungodly trait, especially when we exude it on our children. We can have, dads, can you relate to this? Criticizing our kids. She speaks with a lisp. He can't tie his shoes the right way. His hair is wrong. He slept too long. He mowed the grass in the wrong configuration. She doesn't sit ladylike. He mumbles when he speaks. He bought a pair of jeans with a wear mark on them. He talks with his mouth full. He puts way too much syrup on his waffles. His sense of humor isn't nearly as witty as the neighbor boys. Constant nagging, nitpicking. Am I the only one in the room?
No.
Who can battle with this? That's how we can provoke them to wrath. That's how we can exasperate them. Understand that we're training them to put away childish things and become men and women. And we want them, when they do things, we want them to dare to reach out and not always slap their hands. I mean, let's say that your son, by his own initiation, didn't tell him. Let's say that he goes off and he washes the van. I mean, how should you respond to that? You see the van out there sparkling in the sun. You walk around inspection. Oh, look at that. There's a streak of dustiness on the quarter panel. Is that a time to point out that to him? No, it's time to say, good job, tremendous. Because otherwise, if they dare to do something on their own, their own initiative, and we criticize them, then they're going to feel like, what's the use? Again, it's like the horse who's tight-necked. What's the use? Well, we don't want kids like that. I can still remember how I worked at a golf pro shop at a country club. And I had two supervisors. One was the assistant pro, Don. He was this big guy, about 6'6", an intimidating guy. Man, could he crush a driver down the center of the fairway, though. And he would be in charge of us. I was a pro shop worker. Another guy named Tom, he was kind of a under-supervisor, but they had two different styles of ruling over us. Don was a chronic criticizer, but Tom was a constant encourager. And there I'd be in the pro shop there, and Don, the criticizer, would say, who put McInerney's clubs on the passenger side of the car? Everybody knows McInerney always wants to drive. Or, why are there still grass stains on Gillette's pitching wedge? Or, who forgot to write down Hartman's bucket of range balls? You see, under Don, I was always tight and unconfident. I was always slow-moving in fear of making a mistake that would cost me a verbal lashing. But then there was working under Tom. And Tom would say, hey, how'd you get all those carts out there so quickly for the tournament? Hey, I really like the way you lined those carts up all on the sidewalk in formation like that. It really looks slick. Or Tom would say, man, that was a really nice way to regrip Sheridan's 5-iron. And around Tom, instead of being tight and always concerned about making a mistake, I was always loose and confident and creative because I'd seek praise. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. What kind of a dad are you? What kind of a dad am I? John Abbott, the letter A guy, he talks about this style of parenting and fathering. He says this, it's at times necessary to censure and to punish, but very much may be done by encouraging children when they do well. Be even more careful to express approval of good conduct than your disapproval of the bad. Nothing can more discourage a child than a spirit of constant fault-finding on the part of a parent. There are two great motives influencing the human spirit, hope and fear. Both of these are at times necessary, but who would not prefer to have his child influenced to good conduct by the desire of pleasing rather than by the fear of offending? A chronically censured child is discouraged and unhappy. He feels that there is no use in trying to please. His disposition becomes calloused and soured by this ceaseless fretting. At last, finding that whether he does well or does ill, he is equally found fault with, and so relinquishes all efforts to please and becomes hardened to criticism. You just think about the Heavenly Father. Look at the Lord Jesus. The heavens open up. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. You want to be a godly father? There's that description and there's a character trait of saying, "Well done, I'm pleased with you, my son." And doesn't the Heavenly Father do that with you? Doesn't He give you kisses on the cheek by this providence of kindness and this sweet providence in the life? And you may say, well, I can see why the Heavenly Father would say it of Jesus, what a glorious son He has. But you want to see my son? You know what my son is like? Well, let me ask you. When the Heavenly Father looks on you, what does He see? He sees chronic faults. But He still gives you these nice kisses in the cheek. I mean, look, you're here. You're at Lake Tahoe. You could be off in a hospital in a bed in traction because you had an automobile accident. He kissed you on the cheek this morning to wake you up in an environment like this and to have friends like this, to sing songs like we've sung. He's so kind and so gracious and so merciful to us who are sinful, fault-filled children. And we need to be willing to, even though we see, okay, his hair's wrong, he's got holes in his jeans, and he woke up too late, just be able to say, in fact, this is the puka shell son. Just last night, he wrote me a little text. He says, Dad, I just want you to know that I love you. I mean, he's 27 years old, and I think I burned bridges with this guy and some things that I did in the past, but God is so kind. He's so gracious. He's so merciful. He's restored the relationship. And for some of you guys, that relationship with your son, maybe he's 14, maybe he's 17, maybe he's 19 years old. Go home, drive up that driveway, and the Lord can enable you to start things anew. Grace and mercy, the love of God, can cover over a multitude of our sins. Let's close in prayer. Brian, could you close us?
Our Father, we come to you today and we thank you that you do love us, that you pour out your grace and mercy on us because of your Son, Jesus. You have not given us what we deserve. Father, for that we're grateful. Father, we thank you for the word that we've heard this morning. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would show us where we do exasperate our children. We pray that He would show us how we provoke our children. We pray, Father, that the Spirit would open our eyes so that we don't clothe our provocation in self-righteousness. We pray, Father, that He would help us to see how to be loving and tender and kind. We pray that you'd forgive us for hardness, for harshness, for words and actions, Father, that maybe we justified at the time, but now we know. And we pray that you would give us the grace to seek the forgiveness of our children when we've sinned against them. We pray, Father, that you would give us the grace to actually put the gospel into action with our children and seek their forgiveness. Help us, Father, to be more like you. We thank you for this time. Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Amen.
Amen. Amen.